O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let us pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for those persons who make us aware of the goodness and greatness of God, of the greatness of the heritage which we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, of the greatness of the Christian challenge which has come to us in our day. Bless thy servant, our brother, as he sheds light for us upon the nature and meaning of our most holy faith. May we leave this place today with deepened insight, enlarged vision, and a stronger dedication to thee and to the tasks which thou hast committed into our hands. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Yesterday, Dr. Allwinkle shared with us a searching and inspiring interpretation of the Christian message. I think I can say for all of us that Dr. Allwinkle, by his visit to our campus, has enriched the life of our school and has enriched the life of each one of us. It is my privilege this morning to present him for the second and concluding lecture of this current series of spring lectures. And as I do present him, I should like to say to Dr. Allwinkle, thank you for coming to us.
May I just say again, thank you for inviting me to come to your campus. This has been a very delightful and enjoyable period here. I haven't had too much chance to meet the students or talk to you individually on such a short visit, but I do hope I have said something that will be meaningful and significant to you, and I shall always be happy to hear from any of you, or if you happen to be traveling in Canada, to welcome you to our campus and show you around McMaster University and our Divinity College there. My lecture this morning I've called Theology Without Hope. And I think perhaps I should put a question mark behind that because it is a rather ambiguous title. I am far from wishing to suggest that a truly Christian faith and theology can be without hope. Part of the thesis I wish to defend in this paper is that any theology which eliminates the hope for continued existence after death in Christ is really a theology without hope, whatever its other merits may be. I agree with my friend Gordon Rupp. To speak of an immortality of the race, of something which persists though the individual perish, is in the end a bitter sentimentalism. We seem destined in our age to do theology by means of slogans. Fashions in theology come and go with bewildering rapidity, enhanced no doubt by the paperback industry, not to mention the TV panel discussion. Such a phrase as the theology of hope may give a wrong impression to the uninitiated. One might think that previous generations of Christians have not known what true Christian hope is, and that it has been left to the 20th century to discover it. It would also be seriously misleading to imagine that the theology of hope is a school representing a point of view which distinguishes them from all other Christian groups. Such names as Moltmann, Pannenberg, Bratton, Metz, Cox, and others come readily to mind. But it is obvious that there are wide differences of attitude and approach among these men. But how do we classify those who come within this category of theology of hope? Were Barth and Tillich theologians of hope? And if not, why not? What about Bonhoeffer? Is Langdon Gilkey today not a theologian of hope? Or the late Austin Farrer of England? What qualifies a man to be so-called? The one thing that most Christian thinkers of today have in common is an intense preoccupation with the future of man. And by future here is generally meant his future on earth. The reasons for this are obvious. Nuclear power, the decline of any simple belief in inevitable progress, the question marks which hang over our immediate future. We are all deeply concerned about what is going to happen to us, not in the distant future, not in the afterlife, but in the next few years. How can we overcome the despair which paralyzes effective action? Now, I have no doubt in my own mind that this is a most serious and urgent matter, and Christians of all people cannot evade it. Nevertheless, in the midst of this preoccupation with our immediate earthly future, we are in grave danger of losing altogether another dimension of the Christian faith, which speaks of the destiny of the individual not only in this life, but beyond it. In this properly understood sense, I believe that there is an element of radical otherworldliness in the Christian faith, which no jibe from humanist or Marxist about pie in the sky ought to cause us to neglect. By otherworldliness, I do not mean the neglect of this world in which God has placed us, but the conviction that this world is not the only world there is. How could it be if God is as Christians believe him to be? It ought to be possible to combine a positive hope for this world, for man's future on this planet, without evading the problem of death and the ultimate destiny of the individual person. We do not have to choose between the God ahead of us and the God above us. A complete Christian faith can have both. I would like to develop my own point of view by a critical assessment of some sections of Gordon Kaufman's recent book, Systematic Theology, A Historicist Perspective. Gordon Kaufman, as you probably know, is at Yale and is an ordained Mennonite minister and stands within the Mennonite tradition, though I would rather suspect on the basis of this book that he is hardly a typical Mennonite. Since my remarks are going to be mainly critical, I would hasten to add that there is much in this book which is splendidly biblical and profoundly true. Indeed, until I arrived at the final sections, I was frequently uttering a grateful amen. It is delightfully written, intellectually honest and courageous in its determination to remain true to certain fundamental biblical insights. It is not impressionist and off the cuff, as some of the pronouncements of the radical theologians tend to be. It is not superficially humanist. It is not iconoclastic in regard to the Christian tradition. It is solid, serious, well argued, and for that very reason all the more dangerous, at least as far as it touches upon the questions I want to discuss. It is not my intention to discuss every aspect of Kaufman's book, but only to indicate its bearings upon our special interest at the moment, namely, the nature of Christian hope in relation to personal survival after death. It would be very tedious for me to give lengthy quotations from Kaufman's book in order to justify my comments.
I can only suggest that some of you may like to read chapters 27 to 30 of his book and check what I have to say against Kaufmann's own statements. It is only in the later chapters of the book that we see clearly where Dr. Kaufmann is leading us. Let me start with perhaps a provocative statement and see if it can be justified. It seems that he would like to defend and develop his doctrine of God on the basis of early Hebrew thought, before belief in an afterlife worth the having became characteristic of Judaism. It is well known to biblical scholars that the early Hebrews affirm their belief in the living, holy, righteous, and transcendent God without feeling the need at this stage of their history to deduce from it any doctrine of resurrection or personal immortality. Sheol was the abode of the shades, an unreal existence which inspired no hope, and from which the pious Israelite prayed to be delivered. The day of the Lord, the hope of a future reign of God, messianic expectations, all had to do with a future existence on earth, not translation to a transcendent realm beyond space and time. Now, this was obviously not true of later Judaism, nor, I would suggest, of early Christian faith itself. But it is the early Hebrew position which seems to appeal to Professor Kaufmann. If the purpose of God is to be manifested, vindicated, and fulfilled, it must be in terms of the historical existence man knows in this world. There is a point of contact here, I think, between his understanding of the historical future and some forms of millennialism, though it is a very sophisticated kind of millennialism which he gives us. But at least he shares with millennialism the hope of a reign of God on earth under historical conditions. The ultimate arbiter of theological validity, he tells us, is not reason or experience or the Bible or the church, but the movement of history itself, understood theologically as the providence of God. It is a help to understanding these particular chapters to remember a statement that we find in this section. And this is a direct quotation. For individuals die in a matter of a few years, and we have no reason to suppose that their life continues beyond the grave. For individuals die in a matter of a few years, and we have no reason to suppose that their life continues beyond the grave. The justification for such a statement is on various grounds. The Hebrew psychology of the whole man, in which man is inseparable from his body, precludes any survival of personality without the body. But since the physical body cannot survive death, therefore persons cannot survive death. And I suppose one could also bring in modern biological and psychological views of the nature of man. The author does not attempt from this starting point to rehabilitate some doctrine of resurrection, but prefers to affirm that man's psychosomatic unity is inseparably bound to its physical base, and that therefore life after death in any sense is not possible. This presupposition is obviously of major importance for the author's treatment of the resurrection of Jesus, not to mention our own survival of death. The author is convinced on historical grounds that the story of the empty tomb, for example, is a legend. It is understandable, he tells us, that the early disciples were attracted by such an additional confirmation in physical fact of the mysterious experiences which are known as the resurrection appearances. And we do not need to accuse the disciples of inventing the story for dishonest purposes. It was a natural deduction, but it remains the case, so he tells us, that it has no basis in fact. Whatever we say about the resurrection of Jesus, therefore, must concentrate exclusively upon the Pauline account. Paul, it is stressed, does not specifically mention the empty tomb. Nor are we justified in deducing anything from the fact that he insists that Jesus was buried, unless it be the reality of the death, which no one has ever questioned. The problem, therefore, says Kaufmann, concerns the nature of the appearances. We need not now debate the propriety of attaching the description hallucinations to the appearances. Though, as Kaufmann admits, it suggests to the average person an abnormal psychological experience, which is not grounded in any reality outside the psychic experience of the individual. The word hallucination, however, is defended on the grounds that it points to such a non-public but privately extremely significant experience. It is a type of experience, moreover, says Kaufmann, which not infrequently accompanies genuine creativity. He doesn't incidentally give us any concrete examples to back up his thesis that creativity and hallucination go together. In as far as the word hallucination tends to remind Christians that their faith is a scandal and an absurdity judged by normal standards of reason, that, thinks Dr. Kaufmann, is all to the good. What then is the proper interpretation of these hallucinations in which the early disciples thought they saw Jesus? Professor Kaufmann does not even try to interpret them as veridical mystical visions. That is, that in these visions the disciples were assured of the present and living reality of their Lord on the other side of death. This cannot be the true interpretation because, as he has already told us, dead men do not live again after death as individual persons, with or without a body of any kind. Traditional Christian belief was mistaken, therefore, in thinking of a personal continuity between Jesus and his life on earth and his life in the resurrection mode. The important thing for us is, he says, not that this finite man Jesus as such lives again, but that God's act begun in him was a genuine historical act which still continues. This, however, is an act which continues, let us never forget, not in a realm beyond death, but in an historical process of transformation which is continuing now in this present world and in history as we know it. Obviously, if Dr. Kaufmann's version is true, there is no justification for the traditional Christian view that the risen Christ took back to the Father our glorified humanity and thus became the guarantor of our survival as persons. We have already been told that dead men do not live again after death, including Jesus. What was creative and new in the resurrection appearances or hallucinations, therefore, was not the transition of the risen Christ to an existence beyond death, but the breaking of God's presence into history, and the continuing effects of this to the present day. and the fact that it points to some kind of future historical fulfillment of God's purpose in this world and in this world only. Contemporary belief, he assures us, will not necessarily involve the conviction that the crucified Jesus became personally alive again. He also goes on to make the somewhat astonishing remark that it was a good thing that the appearances or hallucinations took place when they did, nearly 2,000 years ago, for modern times would hardly be propitious for such a momentous event. The implication seems plainly to be that if Christianity had originated today, it would never have got off the ground, because we would have been too sophisticated to take the hallucinations seriously, so that it was a fortunate historical accident that the Christian faith originated in a rather simple and naive age when people could take these things as seriously as they apparently did. It is only fair to Professor Kaufman to observe that he does not claim that he is advocating a view which reflects the mind of the early church. It cannot be denied, he says, that the view I am taking here is different from that of any of the biblical writers. We must commend him for his honesty, if not for his logic. He is comforted by the thought that his position is near to that of the Apostle Paul, though that again is extremely arguable. It is rather curious that in his discussion of the resurrection appearances or hallucinations, he replies to possible objectors, "Can God not speak and act through visions and voices? If one took such a position, he would, in his modernity, be discrediting such testimony, both in the Bible and out. Moreover, he would be putting very questionable restrictions on God himself." This seems odd, for some will feel that Professor Kaufman is doing precisely this, that he is himself putting such questionable restrictions upon God. How is he so confident that dead men do not live again, or that God could not raise Jesus Christ to a continued existence beyond death? It can only be, I suppose, because he is persuaded that modern knowledge, however defined, makes a positive answer impossible. Yet nowhere do we find the presuppositions of modern knowledge brought out into the open and discussed. Nowhere do we find a defense of whatever world view he may be holding which justifies such judgments. And why are hallucinations not subject to the same radical skepticism as he applies to the story of the empty tomb or to the more classic interpretations of the resurrection appearances? In asking whether God cannot speak through hallucinations and visions, he might well have considered a point made years ago by Professor A.E. Taylor of Edinburgh, that if God can bend psychological law to his purpose, why not physical law? On what grounds do we assert that God can break through the determinism of psychological law and not that of physical law? If one argues for a consistent determinism which would put both psychological and physical law beyond the power of God to modify, so be it. One has probably then ceased to be Christian in any significant sense. But in that case, Kaufman cannot appeal to his hallucinations any more convincingly than the Orthodox believer can appeal to the empty tomb. On the other hand, if we criticize a rigid and all-embracing determinism of this kind, if one believes in God at all in the biblical sense, are we justified in putting upon him, to use Professor Kaufman's phrase, such questionable restrictions. Of course, the whole discussion involves that we know exactly what the limits of natural law are, and therefore what God cannot do. A subject which demands far more treatment than I think Professor Kaufman gives it. Let me try then and summarize the results of this kind of approach to the renewal of faith and hope in Christian theology in our generation. Unlike the God is dead advocates, Kaufman seems to be saying that we can still believe in the living and transcendent God, such as characterized early Hebrew religion, and indeed the later developments of Judaism and Christianity. We can believe in a God who is working out a purpose which is to be fulfilled on earth, and therefore under conditions of space and time. But since dead men do not live again, not even Jesus Christ himself, then there are millions of human beings who have lived, suffered, and died who will not share in the future kingdom on earth. Obviously, the historical kingdom that Jesus envisages will not include us, because he has no doctrine of our resurrection at the end of the age so that we can share in the fulfillment. Jesus himself will not be there, except as far as his influence has permeated and transfigured the existence of men throughout the eons of history. As far as I can discover, Kaufman never even discusses the question as to whether he believes that the present cosmos will always be such as to sustain human life, whether he believes that life will always persist, that the present order of things will never come to an end, or whether the earthly kingdom he envisages will be permanent, everlasting, and eternal in its present form. The interesting thing is that this view is put forward as a Christian view of the matter. And this is what perplexes me. I could quite understand the secular agnostic, atheistic, Marxist talking this kind of language. What puzzles me is to find this advocated as a Christian view. If this is a Christian view, then it follows that Christianity must be something very different from what we have always believed it to be. The mainstream of Christian belief has included such items as the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a continued existence beyond death, and the survival of death by the believer. But this does not count decisively for Professor Kaufman. We are free to modify and select. But this raises a very real question. How far are we free to select and choose from within the mainstream of the Christian tradition and still possess at the end something that can be recognizably called the Christian faith? How far can one go on peeling the onion, so to speak, until one has precious little left? When do such reinterpretations of the gospel cease to be the gospel? Professor Kaufman is not alone in thinking as he does about this question of life after death. Dr. Schubert Ogden, in a very penetrating essay on the promise of faith, leaves us in no doubt as to where he stands. "What I must refuse to accept," says Ogden, "precisely as a Christian theologian, is that belief in our subjective existence after death is in some way a necessary article of Christian belief." And he is certainly honest enough to admit that his promise of faith does not include the survival of death, or that we continue to exist as experiencing subjects, as is claimed by conventional theories of immortality. As I've already said, there would be nothing surprising and unexpected to find this being said by a humanist, an agnostic, a Marxist, or even certain kinds of absolute idealists, to name only a few. What is provocative is the claim that this attitude to personal survival can be properly designated Christian. Again, in fairness to Kaufmann, let it be said that he is not offering us a humanist solution. He is saying that if we ever do reach the kingdom of God on earth, it will be the work of God. It will be the work of the grace and love of God working through the instrumentality of men to bring it about. He is not offering us a humanist solution. But he is offering us a concept of the kingdom and a concept of the divine purpose which is restricted exclusively and entirely to this present order of existence. And what we have now to consider is whether such a position can be a viable basis for hope, and for Christian hope in particular. For me, I must confess, it is essentially a theology without hope. It might be argued that since the reality of God is preserved in Professor Kaufmann's scheme of things, hope can remain. For after all, Christian hope is in the last analysis confidence in God. And it might be argued that the fact that death is the end for me as an individual person does not alter the fact that God remains. Or we might want to say that what is of value in me, or what is of value in the historical process as a whole, will somehow be preserved in God, even though all men, Jesus included, will pass forever from conscious life and existence. Yet there remains more than a lurking doubt whether such a faith can bear the full weight of man's conscious awareness of his finitude and ultimate death. Later developments in Judaism and in Christianity suggest that it cannot bear this weight. And the problem becomes more acute the more we try to defend a Christian view of the significance and worth of the human person. The more we insist that God is agape love and that we are his children, the more irreconcilable becomes the notion of a divine parent who is content to let the millions of his children perish, content only to remember that he once had them. It is not ingrained sentimentality, and I do not believe it is basic selfishness, which compels us to look at this problem of personal survival. It is an inescapable consequence of the affirmation that God is love. And it puts a strain almost impossible to bear upon a faith which believes that the blood, toil, tears, and sweat of the human story ends as it began, with God divested of his children and existing in splendid isolation. Kaufmann rightly says that we could never call God Father with confidence on the basis of a scientific knowledge of nature. Only the Christ event can give us this confidence and trust. All this is splendidly true, but instead of accepting the full consequences of the spiritual logic involved in calling God Father on the basis of the Christ event, even Jesus himself is consigned to ultimate oblivion, along with all who have confessed him and trusted in him and his promises. It is our judgment that this is not an adequate basis for Christian hope. And it is curious how pervasive this kind of attitude is in so much contemporary theology. There is no reason, we are told, whatever to suppose that an everlasting extension of his finite existence, that is, man's finite existence, will somehow be a great and glorious consummation for human life. But how ambiguous this is. Christians are not committed to believe that man's finite existence continues in exactly the same form as now. After all, both Jesus and Paul deny this. In heaven there is neither giving nor receiving of marriage, and we shall be as the angels in heaven. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, etc., etc. We are not committed to the view that existence in a form precisely identical with our present existence will be our life after death. But this is a very different thing from denying personal continuity and personal survival. Paul Tillich makes the same kind of ambiguous remark, that an infinity of the finite could be a symbol for hell. But Christians again have never believed that the afterlife is simply a question of going on and on and on for the sake of going on and on. This could be boredom. This could be hell if the afterlife was simply a monotonous going on. What is strange is that Kaufmann, and indeed even Tillich, never seem to have asked the question whether it might not be possible to conceive of a personal existence after death which could be meaningful and significant because it is in Christ, and therefore a perpetual vehicle for the presence and activity of God, and therefore the occasion for the unending and exciting expression of new creative possibilities as God's eternal covenant partner. No doubt we have been in difficulties here because some of our imagery and symbolism in regard to heaven leaves something to be desired. Fond as I am of music, I'm not sure that for all eternity I would want to be listening to the Hallelujah chorus. Or casting crowns before beside the golden sea, or whatever the hymn says. We have perhaps tended to think of heaven as in too static a way. This life is exciting, even if it's sinful, it's exciting. Life in heaven sometimes suggests to us a kind of static, fixed perfection in which there will be no life, no movement, no spontaneity, and so on and so forth. But surely this is because we have misunderstood once again our understanding of God. If God is a creator God and a creative God, and if God has endowed us with something of his own creativity here on earth, as he has, then what reason have we for banishing the notion of creativity from personal existence after death when it is in Christ? Kaufmann admits that man needs some kind of hope to sustain the human venture. The symbols of heaven and hell, he tells us, of salvation and judgment at the end, point to the fact that every historical decision and action taken by men with respect to God's revelation is not of mere ephemeral or passing import. And then he goes on to say, the consequences of our actions will be felt through the entire future, indeed through all eternity. But what does this mean? It can't mean in an existence after death, because this has already been denied in no uncertain terms. There is no eternity of personal existence. There is no everlasting communion of saints beyond space and time as we know it. There is only a possible historical fulfillment at some point in the future. We may hope that God may remember us even though we perish. But there is, after all, a vast difference, is there not, between a parent having memories of his child and a parent seeing the child grow up and mature to the point where father and son can delight in their mutual fellowship. There is a great difference between my hoping that God will remember me and believing that I shall one day enjoy a richer fellowship with him, which death cannot destroy. One could imagine a certain kind of Hindu or Buddhist speaking as Kaufman does in parts of this book. It seems to me very odd indeed to offer this as a basis for Christian hope. And my conclusion then is that this solution is inadequate and insufficient. The root of the difficulty, of course, lies in the way Kaufman understands the Christ event and in the nature of his biblical exegesis. If he did not feel compelled to interpret Scripture in a manner significantly different from that of the New Testament witnesses themselves, and this Kaufman does on his own admission, then the resulting position, I suggest, would be vastly different. It is frequently said and constantly repeated that to believe in heaven is to take men's minds away from the pressing problems of earth and induce a social indifference or passive acceptance of the status quo with all its suffering and injustice. Marx said this, and many who are not Marxists have swallowed his critique of religion and of Christianity in particular, without subjecting it to critical examination. Let us admit that some Christians in the past, and indeed today, have failed to hold a proper balance between earth and heaven. But there is another side to the story. Not all Christians have used their hope of heaven as an excuse to evade the pressing issues of this world. Rather, it has given them faith and courage to persist in the face of opposition, hostility, misunderstanding, and the threat of violent death. Let us not blink the facts. The many who have died and sacrificed for the Marxist utopia will never survive to live in it. And let us remember also that the great majority of the human race are not going to survive to share in the glorious consummation of Professor Kaufman's understanding of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God at the end of history under historical conditions will be enjoyed only by the elite who happen to be there to share in it. The rest of us, unfortunately, will only glimpse it perhaps from afar. We will never live to share in the glorious consummation. This, I suggest, simply will not do. Not because we don't like it or because it is a matter of our feelings about it. It will not do because it's such an inadequate and one-sided interpretation of the facts of the case, including the facts of the New Testament witness. I think it is sentimentality to say that we should be satisfied to live in our descendants, for they too face death. We know, of course, in early Hebrew history that there was a period when survival was thought of in these social terms, and that we should be glad to live and survive in our children and our grandchildren and our descendants. Yes, we are glad, And we are interested in their future, and we are interested in the future of history. But the fact remains, if I perish, my children perish, and my children's children perish. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. I don't know whether many people read today the work of Baron von Hugel, who was a prominent Roman Catholic layman in England at the turn of the century. If you come across any of his works, I think you would be interested in them, and even a Baptist can sometimes learn from a Roman Catholic layman in this case. He has a rather interesting comment in one of his essays. He says, the Christian must aim at otherworldliness without fanaticism, and this worldliness without Philistinism. In other words, we must be otherworldly in the sense of seeing our life in terms of our eternal destiny, but not in such a fanatical way as to ignore the proper claims of earth. We must be this worldly in the sense of acknowledging our duties here and now without being blind to the deeper issues of our ultimate destiny. In short, we are citizens of two worlds. Of this world, where God has placed us to do his will, and indeed to take delight in the joys of his creation, and we are also citizens of that city with firm foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Thank you.
Stand for Benedict. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.